In our text today, we see a covenant violated and a covenant kept. The covenant that Abimelech had made with Abraham, if you remember several, I don't even know how many months ago that would be now that we covered that. But this same king, this same Philistine king, had made a covenant with Isaac's father at Beersheba. And he violates it and tosses it aside in our text because it became too inconvenient. Too often this is the attitude of sinful human beings towards the promises that they make. Perhaps his excuse was along the lines of, well, that promise was made to Abraham, not to his son. I am free from that obligation. However, when it comes to God's promises to Abraham, he shows himself to keep it with the same faithfulness that he showed with Abraham. As we continue through the narrative of the book of Genesis, the glorious character of God continues to take center stage as his plans unfold despite the faithlessness of man. So last week, we pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, Isaac was on his way to Egypt and God stopped him. He was going the exact same place his father had gone during a drought back in his day. And God stops him and reaffirms the covenant promises with him and emphasizes that this is the land that you will inherit. And he commands him to sojourn, to keep wandering in this land despite the famine that had come to pass in the land of Canaan, because God what had made a promise to him. God was his covenant partner, and he could have the assurance of covenant faithfulness, love, and the blessings that come with it. So as we pick up from there, in verse 6, we are told that Isaac settled in Gerar. And of course, the king of Gerar was a Philistine king named Abimelech. Now, was that his actual name or his title? There's debate about that, because Abimelech literally just means "my father is king." So it could be some kind of title for a prince. We're not sure. But it is the same guy that we saw in Abraham's time, mostly because we know it's the same guy because, one, he pulls the same trick on him. Isaac pulls the same trick that Abraham pulled, and Abimelech doesn't seem to fall for it this time. And two, Phicol is still the commander of his army. And as we read this text, and I mentioned this last week, it is so easy to see the similarities between Isaac's story and the adventures of Abraham, but also certain differences stand out. Well, both men were tempted to sin by going to Egypt for help rather than relying on the promises of God and remaining in the land God had commanded them to be in. God stops Isaac, and by faith, Isaac listens to God before leaving the promised land. He stays as a sojourner in this land controlled by the Hittites with the promise that one day all of that land would belong to his people. But then, again, like Abraham before him, he lies to Abimelech about his wife, saying that she is his sister for some kind of protection. In this way, we see the same war for faith, and we see the same inconsistency in Isaac that we saw in Abraham. There is faith, but it is a struggling faith. It is a faith that sometimes wins and sometimes loses in their heart. It shows how fickle human hearts are, and how steadfast God's heart is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yet throughout his life, we see a mix of faith and faithlessness. And over time, Abraham learned to trust God more. He became a picture of sanctification, particularly after the test when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. That was kind of the ultimate climax. Remember where we had this conflict of faith throughout the whole story. And there is this question, what is going to win? Abraham's faith or Abraham's doubt? And that all came to this point when he had to sacrifice his son. And he had to believe that God would raise him from the dead. And he did. So faith won out in the end. And what we see here is that God remains faithful despite Abraham's son going back to the same kind of struggle between faith and doubt, sometimes giving into faith, sometimes giving into doubt, that we saw in Abraham's life. God requires faith, but our failures and the failures of Isaac do not stand in the way of God's plans. At the end of the day, he will do what he has planned, and the outcome of his plans will have nothing to do with us. Because, and we'll see this more later, because these promises aren't ultimately for Abraham and Isaac, it is more related to the promised one that would keep all of the covenant promises and stipulations on Abraham and Isaac's behalf. So another thing, though, we see that when Abraham and Isaac fail to show faith in God, it never goes well for them. Even though the promise is never discarded, God doesn't abandon them, but their acts of doubt always backfire. And it is a certain kind of grace when God foils our plans that are rooted in sin or doubt. We should thank God for that when he does that. And maybe you can think of a time where you were intending to sin and God just, that something happened so that you couldn't. And you thought back and thought, wow, God really protected me there. It always seems to backfire. When Abraham lied in Egypt, the lie resulted in Sarah's kidnapping, and God was glorified when it was he, and he alone, that saved her and Abraham from Pharaoh. When Abraham and Sarah were planning to have a son their own way by using Sarah's servant Hagar, rather than waiting for God to bring them one through their monogamous marriage, which is how God created childbirthing to happen, God refused to give Ishmael the promises of the covenant. He gave Ishmael promises, right? Remember, God didn't abandon Ishmael or Hagar, but they weren't these eternal promises that God had given to Abraham. And insisted that they would be for a child he would miraculously provide in his own timing, in the correct created way. So again, Isaac learns his father's old tricks and pulls it on Abimelech. And one must wonder, and I think Abimelech, maybe when he heard this, maybe he was like, she's your sister. Sure. Sure. And we are told that they were there for a long time, but we're not told that anyone makes a move on her, even though she's beautiful. There does seem maybe to be this kind of hint that they're suspicious, at least. And then, we are told that there's a long time, and yet no one makes a move on her. We can also assume that this is happening before the births of Jacob and Esau, as people probably would have noticed two children. This story isn't always told in chronological order, but rather in order of what the author wants to show us at any given time. Scripture often happens like that, not all the time, but it's not always completely chronological, especially when you read the Gospels. They're definitely not chronological, because sometimes it's just more important for the author to tell a certain story first in order to give us a context for previous stories. So eventually Isaac gets caught laughing with his wife, which is of course a euphemism, and he gets called out by Abimelech. Although Isaac lied to protect himself from any jealousy-fueled murder plots, he has now angered the king and is probably in more danger than ever. In fact, he really puts himself on Abimelech's bad side after this. However, he does find favor with Abimelech in that Abimelech proclaims a universal protection for Isaac and his family in the land. However, This doesn't mean Abimelech is happy with him. And we start to see jealousy will become an important theme in the story, first coming from Abimelech himself. The jealousy we see exemplified is the result of the world looking in on the blessings that God is giving Isaac as a result of the promises. As we saw last week, God had called Isaac to stay in the land of Canaan despite this famine. And perhaps all these other Canaanites were tribespeople and nomads were going to Egypt and probably thinking, what is this guy doing staying here with the somewhat treacherous Philistines? While staying there, he decides to try his hand at a little farming. And this is actually quite normal for nomads to, if they're going to plant themselves somewhere for a period of time, they might try to farm for a season or two. So Isaac does this, and despite the famine going on, God blesses his crops 100-fold. So he really makes a big profit off of this farming endeavor. And this ends up making Abimelech and all the Philistines feel uncomfortable. A very similar situation to when God is blessing Israel in Egypt and Pharaoh becomes both jealous and worried. If you are a king and you have a kingdom and you have a group of refugees that you are allowing in your land and all of a sudden they become more powerful and more wealthy than your entire kingdom, you're in a very, very scary spot. So this is maybe what Abimelech starts feeling, despite the fact that him and Abraham's family have a covenant of peace. That doesn't really, he seems to assume Isaac's infidelity to this promise, to this covenant, and the other Philistines as well. He has flocks and herds and lots of servants. Perhaps these servants could be made into soldiers, and that might be what they're thinking. So the Philistines do exactly what they did with Abraham. Water is the most important thing in this part of the world. Water isn't easy to come by, especially during a famine. So if you want someone off your land, what do you do? You stop their water. So they start filling up his wells and messing with the water system. It doesn't really matter if you have a lot of sheep, if they're all dying of thirst. So they start filling Isaac's waters to stop him from becoming more powerful. And we are told that they were driven by envy. Maybe they thought that it was unfair that they, the inhabitants of the land, the ones who had lived there for so long, were not being blessed by their false gods. But this foreigner was being blessed by his foreign god. It was a testimony, a visible testimony to them of this land actually belonging to Isaac and of Yahweh being a God who is actually in control of creation, unlike their false gods. And this witness, this testimony of God's power and of God's faithfulness does not make them happy. They don't all of a sudden become Yahweh worshippers. That would be great if they did, but they don't. Instead, they become envious and jealous, and they want to get rid of him. Finally, Abimelech just tells Isaac to leave. And this has a lot of dangerous implications for Isaac, because it's not like there's just another well down the road that he can pick up in. He's telling him to leave in the middle of a famine, telling him to leave the watered land of Gerar with all the wells and water that they appear to have. And it is essentially a death sentence. You can't go very long without water, especially when you have herds of sheep and camels and a bunch of servants. There is no water out there, and there's no water anywhere. Isaac can't go to Egypt, so his options are very limited. He ends up heading to a wadi, and in the ESV it translates it valley, the valley of Gerar in verse 17. But the idea is a wadi. So what a wadi is it's a place where during the wet season, and maybe some of you Maybe some of you have wadis where you come from, but it's a place where during the wet season you have a river, but during the dry season you don't. And obviously this is during a famine, so this is the dry season. But if you're going to try digging a well, a wadi is probably a pretty good place to go. It's a low area, maybe close to the water table. And so he goes to the valley or wadi of Gerar. And he starts digging wells, and God starts blessing him once again. He starts finding water in this dry wadi. And there are apparently other herdsmen in the area, and they are jealous as well. They're envious of the success that Isaac's having. Maybe they have been trying to dig their wells with no success, and you know, Isaac tries once and there's water, and they're getting frustrated that Isaac just seems to be having all of this success. So once again, they take his well by force. And one thing to note is that even though Isaac has become more powerful than the Philistines of Gerar and the herdsmen in the valley of Gerar, at no point does he act hostile towards them or force his way into their land at any point. This is a result of the faith he has in God, that God will give his descendants the land at the right time. He realizes that at this time, God has not commanded him to take this land by force. He has commanded him to be a sojourner and not a conqueror. And at some point, Israel will become a conqueror, but not at this point. And this is a result of his faith that God will give his descendants the land at the right time. At this point, his command is to journey and sojourn there, and that is what he does. And that position is a lot like where Christians find themselves today. In the world, we are sojourners, even though we have been promised the new creation, a world reborn. The poor in spirit, the meek, the humble before God's throne shall inherit the earth and the kingdom of heaven. So while we have been promised everything, we've been promised all of creation and a better creation, we are called to live in this world as strangers and sojourners for the time. In history, some Christians have thought that trying to create a Christian state or go on crusades to turn the world into a Christian kingdom was the biblical way that we were supposed to make the promises of God a reality. However, like Isaac, we aren't called to take these promises by physical force. We are called to wait on the Lord and build the kingdom in the way he has ordained through the preaching of the gospel, the promises of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to the world around us so that they may inherit this future world along with us. God hates false worship. And every time you look at history where Christians have tried to create a Christian state, it just legislates false worship. It forces people to do what in their heart they don't want to do. They don't love Christ. And so their worship is not only meaningless, it is a spit in God's face. It is a mockery of worship. We can't force the world to act like Christians. Now, that's not to say that there won't be violence. There will be. We're told in the book of Revelation there will be violence, but it won't be from our hands. The Lord will come. We're told he comes with a sword, and he comes judging all the earth. And at some point, God will bring judgment on the Canaanites 400 years later. Someday, God will bring judgment in this world, and God will enforce his kingdom in this world by force. And we will be his people following that. But at this point, in this time during church history, we are sojourners and strangers, and we're not to be hostile in this world. So Isaac digs these wells and redigs wells that his father had dug. The herdsmen in that area give Isaac trouble, and once again he moves on and names the well after the contention that he had with these herdsmen. This happens a second time, But with the digging of the third well, Isaac finally has peace with the other herdsmen. He's finally reached the spot where I guess he's far enough away from kind of the territory of the other herdsmen that they're not bothering him anymore. And he names this well Rehoboth, which means space or room. That he praises God for giving him a spot in this land to weather out the famine. God called Isaac to have faith and stay in this land, and Isaac had faith, and God blessed him by giving him water. When the world becomes jealous, God continued to provide. And all times, God shows faithfulness to the covenant he made with Isaac by providing for him in the worst of times. Isaac then returns to one of the most important places in the story of Abraham's dynasty and relationship with God in Beersheba or Beersheba, the first well that Abraham owned. Isaac digs out this well and he starts getting his servants to, it has obviously been filled up by Abimelech's servants, and so they start to dig it out again. And at this point, God appears to him and just reaffirms the promises. It's just God encouraging him, you're still the promised one. My promises still go with you. I will continue to provide for you. God is verbally confirming that the covenant promises will stand, and he is making it clear that this alone is why God is showing him favor. Isaac builds an altar in worship to God as a result of God's great promises to him. We've seen this story reflect a lot of Abraham's life, showing God's continual work through Abraham's dynasty. And just like with Abraham, Abimelech approaches Isaac with his commander, Phicol, to make a treaty with him. Isaac asks why he has come, because of the hatred he showed towards him when he banished him from the land. And you see Abimelech try to wriggle his way out of the situation. Remember when we were looking at the example with Abraham? And by the way, in this episode, we should assume that there is a lot more to this covenant. It's a lot shorter here than it is with Abraham, probably because we're to assume it is a covenant of similar nature. A kind of, you know, you leave us alone, you leave my wells alone, and we'll leave you guys alone. But Abimelech tries to frame the situation from a better angle because that's how Abimelech is. He's kind of a bit of a tricky guy. But in the end, Abimelech comes pleading for peace with Isaac because he has seen. And he doesn't say, because you're just greater than I am. He has seen that God is with him. Maybe he's heard of how successful Isaac has been over and over again in finding water. And then maybe he thinks about when he was with Abraham and how he saw God's mighty hand working through him. It isn't because of Isaac or his strength, but because it is obvious that God is going out of his way to bless Isaac. And Abimelech is intimidated by the greatness of God, not the greatness of Isaac. The treaty is made the next morning, and as Abimelech is leaving, the news comes to Isaac that the well of Beersheba has finally been dug up. All this reminds us of the faithfulness God showed to Abraham and is now showing to Isaac, and it tells us that God will continue to keep his promises to the future generations. We aren't really told anything new or special about Isaac. There's very little about Isaac in Genesis, because kind of everything that happens to him already happened to Abraham. But the point of this story, the point of this narrative, is that God is continuing his promise to the next generation with the same faithfulness and the same vigor and the same promises that he had with the previous generation. And the assumption is that God will continue to be faithful from generation to generation to generation. Reading the scriptures canonically, that is, reading the scriptures with having the entire Bible in mind and seeing how each story kind of adds to the whole story of scripture, seeing the Bible as one complete narrative, It leads us to see Christ as the ultimate recipient of all of these promises. You know, sometimes you're reading scripture, even especially the later prophets. You have Jeremiah who talks about God divorcing Israel. And you have a couple of questions come to mind. Has God's covenant failed? Has God's promises failed? Has the faithlessness of man nullified the promises of God? And the answer is no. How? How can God continue to keep these promises? But what we find out in the New Testament is that there is a new Israel. That the true Israel was never just this people having land in the Middle East. The promises made to, and we saw this last week in the first six verses, that God makes these promises to him and his offspring. The offspring is always the idea that this will continue to some future offspring is always at the center of God's promises. And this is the same with God's covenant with David many years later, where the offspring will rule forever in the kingdom of God. And when Christ comes, he becomes the ultimate Israel. He is the only one that fulfills the covenant requirements, and on him are all the covenant blessings poured out naturally. He is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, and he is the only one that has kept faith with God. And it is only because of him that God continued to deal with Israel despite their faithfulness. When we are faithless, God remains faithful because he's got a plan, right? This isn't just about us. This isn't about the people. This is about what God's doing. This is about the big picture he has in mind. And yet that very person that all these promises were directed towards ends up on a Roman cross so that he might not take and receive all of these glorious promises alone, but that he might share them with a new people, the new people of God. And that makes in Romans 11, it has this idea of there being a tree. The tree is Israel, and the unbelieving branches are being torn off, and the believing Gentiles are being grafted in. The tree is Christ. The tree is Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the true people of God, the firstborn of many. He alone has perfect trust in the Father. He alone kept God's word perfectly, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is true Israel. As time goes on, the promises got bigger and bigger, and the shadows give way to deeper realities. We were just looking in Genesis 18 where David says that God will give him all the nations. Where did he get that idea? He understood that God was taking the scope of these promises and making them bigger. It was bigger than just the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. It was bigger than just the ethnic group of Israel. It was expanding the scope. And when Christ came, it brought so much more light and clarity to all that God was doing in these covenants. Those who are in Christ by faith share in these promises in their heavenly fulfillment, in their broadest and most glorious version. The promise for land in Israel, it's not that it was nullified. It's not that it went away. It was just expanded to the promise of a global kingdom in the new creation. The promise of a kingdom of descendants, it isn't done away with. It's expanded to a kingdom of the elect from all nations who know and love God with all of their hearts. The promise of physical blessing in the world, again, it's not cut away. It's expanded to a greater eternal blessing in a world to come and in the blessings of knowing Christ and knowing God. Remember, the creation is meant to point us to the Creator. So when we are given the blessing of being right in the presence of God, that is much better than any created blessing. So even when we are poor and struggling physically and financially in this world, if we can come before the presence of God, we have greater riches than Abraham or Isaac ever did in physical senses. The promises become bigger and better with the coming of Christ. With this being the case, and like you, if someone promises you something and then they make that promise bigger, you wouldn't say that they failed at that promise, would you? If someone promises to give you their old 2003 Honda and then they end up giving you a new 2020 Honda, you wouldn't be like, "Hey, but you promised me the 2003 one." You would be like, "Wow, you gave me something even better than you promised." This is how the promises of God work. It's not that God's promises to Israel failed. They became better. And we can't accuse God of failing to keep promises that he just made better. Right? So this is what God is doing throughout the Old Testament. He's making the promises better and better as time goes on until they are at their best in Christ. And with that being the case, we can definitely see parallels between our own experiences as Christians when we read about Isaac in our text today. First, our faith as those who partake of the covenant through Christ, the true Israel, our faith is of a nature that counters the world. We already looked at this last week, but it is clear that what Isaac is doing is foolish in the eyes of the world by remaining in the promised land during a famine. Remaining faithful to God is sometimes going to look stupid to the world around us. But they can't understand our faith in God, and they can't understand how secure we are in Him. They can't understand that we don't find security in financial comforts and pursuits. They can't understand our commitment to a biblical ethic, especially when it comes to marriage and sexuality. We are called to live constantly in light of the promises of God, the promises that are ultimately aimed at Christ and that we partake of as a result. At this point in the history of redemption, that means reaching the world with the gospel, and that is our number one priority. While the world finds satisfaction in the temporary things of this world, we are looking for a joy in receiving God's promises. Promises that are fulfilled by God's word going forth into the world. By the power of the Holy Spirit and through our witness to the world. You realize that when other people, when we see people converted, that is actually God keeping his promises to us. Because you now have more brothers and sisters in Christ. You now have more of the kingdom of God that we are promised as the people of God. And so our number one priority is to see these promises fulfilled, to see every last elect person come to know Christ, and to bring the gospel to every ear on earth. We are seeking first the kingdom of heaven, because it is the kingdom of heaven that is our home and our destiny. We are part of the dynasty of Abraham, the dynasty of David, the dynasty of Christ. We wouldn't trade that for anything, whether it be for the securities, pleasures, or values of this temporary age. The world is going to look at our priorities in life, and it will leave them scratching their heads at best and create hostility at worst. Hostility from the world is inevitable for a variety of reasons. The Philistines that Isaac was living among were jealous of the blessings that God was giving him. Blessings that their gods were not giving them, even in their own land, where, and back in their ideas, your God was strongest in your own land. That gods were very, in their mythology, very tied to geographical locations. So you would think, my God, I'm in my land, I'm going to get more blessed than the foreigner coming with his foreign God into this land. But that's not what happens. And that creates a jealousy and a hostility, an innate hostility between the world and God's people. In a time where the world was having trouble even surviving, Isaac was thriving, having crops that were giving 100-fold because of the favor God showed him. But what really stands out is how Isaac responds to this hostility. He does not return evil for evil or reward the unfaithfulness of Abimelech with violence or enmity. Isaac may seem to some to be passive and weak, but this is really just a demonstration of faith, of a strong and brave, courageous faith that God will protect him and see that he gets what he has promised. God has promised him this land, and he has commanded him to stay in this land. He knows that it is God who will give him this land in the proper time, and God will keep him from starvation and the dangers of the desert and from the famine. He shows an attitude that contrasts starkly with the attitude of the people around him. They are desperate and fearful, and their fear and desperation causes them to do desperate things, and sometimes violent things. But there is a peace with the people of God when everything seems to be going wrong. Isaac refuses to fight fire with fire and engage in the same trickery and hostility that the Philistines do. Can you imagine if he went and started filling in their wells? It might seem just, but it certainly would ruin his witness. And God rewards him by finally giving him two wells that are uncontested and renewing the peace treaty with Abimelech. As Christians, we ought to look at life very differently from how the world does in every way, including how we deal with conflict. When the world is angry with us, we cannot be seen to retaliate in the same kind of anger. When the world persecutes us, we cannot try to get them back. And when the world denies us our legal or even natural rights, we cannot rely on worldly systems and governments of this age to defend us. Although we certainly can hope they will, and we can vote and should vote that they will. But don't put your hope in that. Don't trust that they will. And don't be too disappointed when they don't. Because they are the world. They don't serve God. Our hope and trust is in Him to save us, to defend us, and to provide for us in this world. Christian life isn't to take everything lying down, but it is to rely on God to avenge us and look after us, rather than relying on ourselves to fight for what is ours. Christians are called to be aggressive, but that aggression should show itself in a willingness to spread the gospel, to pray, and to stand for truth, and to remove the opportunities for the devil to lead us into sin or into a poor witness of Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot and those missionaries. I think I might have mentioned them recently. To a tribe in Ecuador that was known for being very murderous and killing each other a lot. And they actually did, what a lot of people don't know is that they did bring guns with them. But while they were being attacked, they never shot or aimed at these natives. Instead, they just shot in the air in an attempt to scare them away. But they were never violent. And for them, that actually stuck in their minds, how in their persecution and in their murder, they never fought back, and they never returned violence for violence. And of course, if you know the story, you know that later on, all these martyred missionaries' wives went into the tribe and saw many of their husbands' murderers come to Christ. That is the power of the cross, a reliance that God will do things, and that if we should die, if we should be harmed or lose things, that God uses that for our benefit. The first missionary, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the first missionary to Korea, man who spent years, this was in a time when all of Korea was a very closed off kingdom. And he went to China and had a bunch of Chinese Bibles and finally found a ship to Korea. As soon as he landed, he was murdered. The second he stepped foot on Korea, in Korea, he was murdered. But the Bibles he was carrying in his arms as he died were taken and used as wallpaper in one man's house. And those who could read Chinese started reading the Bible plastered on the wall, and many of them came to Christ. And that was the first gospel witness in Korea. How often God uses Christians coming with no physical aggression or hostility, but with a spiritual aggression and hostility against the forces of evil by taking the word of God to the most dangerous places, and how often God has rewarded that with a strong witness of the gospel in the most providential and miraculous ways. God is certainly a great God, and we need to trust him and not on ourselves to protect us. We are called to follow the Lamb who is led like a silent lamb to the slaughter, because we know the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Finally, the main theme throughout this chapter is God's enduring favor to the covenant dynasty. What I mean is God's faithfulness to keep the promises to the dynasty of Abraham and to his descendants. The promise is made to Abraham, but it is more relevant to his children than Abraham expected to have faith in something he will never experience in his life. God's faithfulness to Abraham transfers to Isaac, the son of promise. God rewards him for faith. And even when he is faithless, God remains faithful by preserving him and his family because of what he has planned to do. This faithfulness won't stop with Isaac, but continues through the flawed descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's sons, all the way to King David. Even during the exile in Babylon, God remains faithful to his people, as is evident by the books of Daniel and Esther. And after the exile, God is faithful with his people, even though with the rebuilding of the temple, the glory of God is missing, because something has changed. Finally, the promises come to their ultimate end in the perfect, faithful submission and righteous descendant of Abraham and Isaac, the God-man Jesus Christ. That promise then comes down to us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who has cleansed away our sins, not just so that we go back into the world as a clean slate, but so that we can be counted as heirs of this promise in Christ. Instead of being the children of Adam, we are now the children of Christ. We are counted as the children of God, receiving the promises of his dynasty. God is at the center of it all, of a kingdom and a new creation full of new creatures, regenerated sinners like us. The elect that are yet to be saved out there are our inheritance. They will be your brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity, and they are a major part of the blessing you have in Christ. This is the new heavenly Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, and God has continued to be faithful to the promise he made. We will one day see that city finished as the elect continue to come to him. Because God has been faithful to his people in the Old Testament, to Christ, and to us as his people, let us continue to strive in these promises, knowing that we will continue to receive them. The hope of eternity in a new heavens and new earth is sure. And as we wander in a strange land where we don't belong, we have the assurance that the promises made thousands of years ago to a family of desert nomads is a real promise today because of God's continual faithfulness to the covenant from generation to generation. Faithfulness that led to the death of Christ for the sins of his people. To conclude, the promises of God belong to Christ, who gives them freely to us. The continuation of God's grace and commitment to the covenant gives us confidence today. The same God who provided Isaac out of loving faithfulness with water in the desert looks after you and provides for you, especially in an eternal sense. As we see in this story, that doesn't always mean ease, and often it means waiting on God and His faithfulness, and often conflict and hostility with those around us. God will give us every promise to our greatest joy in Christ. So if you don't know Him, you are currently on the outside of these great promises. But because of God's great mercy, He has extended that promise to all who believe in Christ. And the invitation is not just to the special invited guests in the parable, but it is to all those in the highways and the byways. It is to the poor and the lonely. All that He requires is that you come and put on the righteousness of Christ by faith, the wedding garment, without which you will not be received. You can leave this service today in possession of those great gifts and the same promise as every other child of God. May your response to the message of His glorious grace prove your place among His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank You for Your word and for the great promises we have in Christ. Lord, may You lift up our eyes to heaven to see how glorious our inheritance is among the saints and in You. Lord, shed any worldliness or fascination with worldly goods from our hearts. Lord, shed idolatry and selfishness and the things that keep us from serving You with all of our heart, so that we may run this race with Christ in our eyes to our fullest ability by Your grace, knowing what we have in You. May Your Spirit continue to strive in us and work Your righteousness in us, so that we may look more like You in our character every day, conforming to Your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.